Ramsey TV.
I remind you today that God is always setting traps for people who are wise in their own estimation. And instead of believing simple statements of God because they don't understand them, or because they don't like him, or because if they were God, they wouldn't do it that way, these folks invent complicated scenarios, very creative, imaginative scenarios, based on loosely sewn together scripture passages, which end up resembling a Frankenstein monster. And this is certainly the case when theologians try to make Ezekiel 28, which speaks of the king of Tyrus, the prince of Tyrus, into Satan, because they don't like theologians and Christians right along with them, because they've been snookered into this. They don't like God's statements, God's direct statements concerning Satan, that he was a sinner from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning, that God created the waster to destroy, that God is the creator of evil. They don't like any of these plain verses. But a rule of scriptural interpretation is that we look for the simple explanation first. And if the simple explanation is satisfactory, then that's where we stay. I'm sorry, folks. My voice is acting up again, but this time I brought some almond milk into the studio. And I'm not really feeling my best today. I'm definitely under the weather, but I'm going to do the best I can. The show must go on. We're going to get into the weeds here a little bit on Ezekiel 28, because what God has done is he's put traps into Ezekiel 28. He's put little tidbits in there that make it seem like it must be talking about Satan. This is a trap set for those who despise the obvious, plainly stated truth. We should believe the plainly stated truth. A scriptural rule, another rule of interpretation, is to take the simply stated truth, that is the obvious, I should say, the truth that's obviously on the surface, like God is the Savior of all humanity, especially of believers. 1 Timothy 4:10, that's an easy verse to understand. And then you get to a complicated passage like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Is it a parable? Is it not a parable? What's the meaning of the rich man? What's the meaning of Lazarus? There's a lot of things which people consider mysterious there. Well, but there's nothing mysterious about 1 Timothy 4:10. So we have to interpret the lesser known, more confusing scriptural passages in light of the easy to understand, obviously stated scriptural passages, the ones that have there's no qualm about them, such as the dead do not know anything. The dead do not know anything. That's a simple scripture passage. So we start there. Whenever we're looking for information on death, we start there. And then we go to a passage which may be confusing at first, such as Paul saying, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What does he mean by gain? Does he mean, does he gain for the ecclesia, gain for himself? Is Paul going to go right to be with Christ when he dies? See, we're not quite sure, but we do know one thing, that dead don't know anything. You see what I mean? So you start with the obvious, easy to understand passage. But what God has done here, very clever of him, is Ezekiel 28, he has set a trap. Put little tidbits there that seem to be talking about Satan, so that those who despise God's obvious statements, those who don't like the truth he announces on the surface, such as, I create evil, I create the waster to destroy, Satan was a man killer from the beginning, they don't like those. And so God says, well, I'm going to prove to them that they're more interested in their own hypotheses and their own cleverness and their own creative interpretation of my word. They're more interested in that than the truth. They're more interested in their theological concepts about evil than my plainly stated statements about evil, such as Isaiah 45:7. There's another one. I create evil. See what I mean? You believe the simply stated, unequivocal, plain passage, and you interpret all their passages in light of that one. That is a scriptural rule of interpretation. If these so-called theologians, what they are is philosophers, if they would just follow that rule, then they wouldn't have invented this tangle. But this is what they've done. Here's the tangle. They don't want to believe that Satan was made that way by God. Otherwise, God would be responsible for what they believe will be Satan dragging most of humanity to hell. His private little fun world of pain and torture, Satan's, that is, God sends people who don't believe in him there. Well, they didn't believe in me. I tried to be nice to them. I sent them my son, but they don't respect me. Oh, they don't love me. I love them, but I expect to be loved in return. Give me a little something. Throw me a moon. Oh, you won't throw me a moon? Well, Satan, take him away. Off they go to this stupid little Christian wonderland. It's just terrible. So they can't make God responsible for that, as I've been saying, and so they come up with a scapegoat. Now, I'm going to get into the weeds here. So I know you like that. Going to get into some translating issues. So the trouble starts, because I read up to verse 11, and the trouble starts. You remember, it's so plain. The prince of Tyrus said to be a man. He's lifted himself up, but he'll be brought down to the pit and will die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas and die. Satan's a spiritual being. He can't die. But as so far, the theologians / philosophers have nothing to sink their teeth into here. But again, I'll say this one more time. Please indulge me. They need to invent a scenario where Satan was this perfect being. God set him up. Don't blame God for this. Satan, God made everything wonderful for Satan. Gave him a nice office, not in the corner of the universe, no, but on the main street in the celestial realms. Was nice to him. I was very nice to him. I gave him every advantage. I gave him his own housekeeper. God did everything nice for Satan, and it was Satan's own stubbornness. Why, that ungrateful, no good, thieving. Not my fault. I created him wonderful. See, so they invent a complicated scenario. Complicated. Where he was a perfect being. Oh, we're going to see the word perfect in Ezekiel 28 in a matter of moments. He was a perfect being. Had every advantage. God was nice to him, but he's a stubborn jackass. Just a stubborn jackass. Tell me about it. And so, he exercised his free will poorly, and he became, overnight, the Prince of Darkness. Why would anybody want to become the Prince of Darkness when they have me as their God? Exactly, Christian God. It doesn't make any sense. Don't try to make sense on me. Don't worry. I know you don't care for that too much. Exactly. Why would a being who is perfect in his creation, a shining one, going to get into that translation, because I will eventually go to Isaiah chapter 14 and the king of Babylon. Why would such a one rebel? Satan never did rebel. The complicated scenario that the theologians have created, called the fall of Satan, the perfect one who rebelled and took a third of the messengers with them, a third of the angels, it's theological fiction. But God gives them little tidbits to trap them. Remember, God traps people in their own wisdom. God does foolish things all the time. Like Noah's Ark, David and Goliath, Gideon's army, Adam and Eve. So that people will think God's stupid and that they will rely on their own supposed intelligence. Because, of course, they would do things differently if they were God. And thus, they've fallen into the trap because God does stupid things on purpose. You got a verse for that, Martin? Stand it. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The stupidity of God is wiser than the wisdom of humans. And I have posited to you before that so far we have only seen. Can you imagine all the wonderful things we see in creation? We've only seen the stupidity of God. We can't handle the true wisdom of God. Not now, not as presently constituted. So now starts the trouble. In verse 12, the prince of Tyrus is said to be, quote, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Perfect, that word perfect. Oh, they jump on that. Doesn't this prove Satan's primordial perfection? Nope. I'm going to show you scriptural contexts. All this proves is that the prince of Tyrus was considered perfect in his day. Did you know this in the King James Version? That Noah was also said to be perfect. Yes, he was. Genesis 6, 9. Noah was said to be perfect in his generation. And King David used the same Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word here is tahmim, T-A-H-M-E-E-M. That's the word used of the prince of Tyrus in Ezekiel 28, 12. It's used in Genesis 6, 9. To speak about Noah being perfect in his generation. And David used this word to describe himself. Rather vain lad. In Psalm 18:23. David, forget that little incident with Bathsheba. Anyway, by these contexts, it's clear that tamim obviously doesn't denote sinlessness. And that's where the Lego set comes out. All the Legos come out. The Erector sets and all the theologians play with. Oh, we found the word perfect. Thou wast perfect. Let's go to the actual verse. As in verse 12. Oh, yes. Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum. I'm going to get into that. Thou sealest up the sum. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Perfect in beauty, yeah. That's going to be a playground for these so-called translators, but who are really philosophers. So, perfection is not sinlessness. When, I'm sorry. I feel like crap, actually. No, I'm not trying to make you feel sorry for me. If you want to, you can. When this Hebrew word describes humans, it's a relative term, and it's limited to apparent flaws. So, in other words, it's, like I said, relative. So, compared to his generation of man-haters, Noah was perfect. His generation of just crazy people, the generation of Noah, Noah was perfect. It's relative. It was compared to these other people. And it is limited to apparent flaws. Noah had no apparent flaws. So the guy looked perfect, though he certainly wasn't. And compared to the steely hearts in his kingdom, David was said to be perfect. That's because he was seeking after God's own heart. God said that of the man who committed that great sin with Bathsheba. God said that David was a man after God's own heart. So compared to the more calloused hearts, the hearts that weren't after God of his kingdom, David was perfect. David called himself that. Looked in the mirror, I think I'm perfect. It's true that tamim can describe God, but in that case, we're looking at God and not human beings. And there is no relativity when you're speaking of God. So God is absolutely perfect. Because his perfection is incomparable. If we're speaking of comparing things, we can speak of relative perfection. But when we're looking at the incomparable God, then it's absolute perfection. Verse 15 of this chapter also limits the perfection of the prince of Tyrus to apparent flaws. Now here's verse 15 from Ezekiel 28. I'll go ahead and use King James language. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. They love the word perfect there. And they love the word created. But they don't like iniquity was found in thee. This is all from the King James Version. But there you have it. Look at this. Because iniquity was found in the prince of Tyrus. And this is in the King James Version. The version they used to set up this complicated scenario where Satan was perfectly situated became quite upset one day and rebelled against God, who treated him nothing but nice. Well, I don't know, you know, how nice is it to create a being the way you want him? How nice is it to take from the same lump of clay in the case of human beings and make one vessel of honor and one vessel of dishonor? That's exactly what God does, and it's no different here. God purposely made Satan a vessel of dishonor. How would you like to have been made Satan? You have Jacob and Esau talked about in Romans 9, and God said, Jacob I love, Esau I hate. His hatred of Esau is relative to his love of Jacob. He doesn't absolutely hate Esau because God is love. God is love. Remember, that's where you have to start with these plain, simple, beautiful, stark, shining scripture verses. God is love. Well, how could it say he hates Esau? Oh, it's relative to his love of Jacob. I got it. So in Romans 9, God is the one who makes Esau the way he is, from the same lump of clay, before these boys could put anything into practice, whether good or evil. And I'm quoting Romans 9. It was said that the greater shall serve the inferior. And even though Esau had the birthright, he gave it up. And he was a flawed character. But he was flawed in the hands of the potter. Does not God have the right over the clay? Romans 9 again, to make one vessel for honor and one vessel for dishonor. And will the clay protest to that which molds it, saying, why did you make me this way? Now just extend that to Satan. God made Satan purposely the way he was. How would you like to be made Satan? I ask again. How would you like to be made Esau? How would you like to be made Pontius Pilate? Or Pharaoh, or Alexander the coppersmith, or any of the other dubious characters in the scripture. And yet these individuals have no chance to be anything else. They didn't become the way they were due to some inherent rebellion. Well, if you want to say it that way, then all of us have this inherent rebellion in us. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Love going back to that passage. So the truth is that everyone is locked up in stubbornness. Romans 11:32. God ends up unlocking everyone from that stubbornness, but he does it in increments. He keeps vessels of dishonor locked up in stubbornness. He himself makes the stubbornness, then he keeps them locked up in the stubbornness. Well, how do I know he makes the stubbornness? There's no one righteous, no, not one. They're all gone out of the way. Not one is seeking out God, not one. The venom of asps is on their lips. It's plain to see that humanity is perfectly flawed, flawed by design, so that they become fodder for a savior. And it is merciful of God. It is the mercy of God that anyone comes out of it early. Everybody's going to come out of it eventually. But even while some people remain in that state of stubbornness, God calls other people out of it. These are called vessels of honor. But the vessels of honor need to know that they are made from the same lump of clay as the vessels of dishonor, the same lump of clay. And I've told you this before, I will never forget the day that I realized, holy crap, I'm made of the same substance as Adolf Hitler. And were it not for the grace of God, I would be Adolf Hitler or someone similar to him. Paul coined the phrase, there but for the grace of God go I. You ever heard of that one? Yes, of course, my listeners have, my viewers have heard of that one. I know you all have imbibed of this wonderful humility of realizing that in my flesh dwells no good thing. But for those looking over your shoulder, to those who are wondering, what is this guy saying? What do you mean? I chose Christ. No, you didn't. You're a vessel of dishonor by default. God has chosen to pull some out of this inherent stupidity, this inherent weakness, this inherent inability, helplessness. While we were still helpless, Christ died for our sakes. And so iniquity was found in you. So even if this was talking about Satan, this proves that the perfection, because it says that he's perfect, even while iniquity was found in him. So iniquity was found in the prince of Tyrus. This proves that the iniquity existed though undetected, at the prince's creation, even while the prince was called perfect. It was inherent, otherwise it couldn't be found. Even if this was Satan, it does not prove the theologian's point. It does not support their Alice in Wonderland fairy tale. The yarn they've woven by twisting this scripture passage. Well, it says here he was created. Oh, there's another little word trap. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. This has misled many people into thinking that the Prince of Tyrus came directly off God's finger. He didn't come through the chain of Adam, through the DNA of the first man. No, he was created directly by God. No mother's womb for Satan. So how could this be talking about a common man if it says he was created? Well, in chapter 21, verse 30 of this same book, Ezekiel, the Ammonites, those are people who live in Ammon, God help them. These were some of the Canaanites. These were the enemies of Israel. The Ammonite is said to have been created. Look at the passage yourself. I'm not going to go there. I don't want to waste my precious time. But it's in chapter 21, verse 30. The Ammonite is said to have been created. So creation is not confined to that aspect experience in Eden. Adam did come off the finger of God. A creation, strictly speaking, is something new. Whether it's the rise of a nation, a nation has been created, or the making of a king, or a freaking birthday cake, actually. Now, just for the fun of it, let's assume that this chapter is talking about Satan. It was the iniquity found in him. I'm quoting their own verse here. I'm quoting their own version. I'm quoting the King James Version, their beloved version, which they used to create this nonsense. If the iniquity was found in Satan, rather than a sudden rebellion, that invited his judgment. It was the iniquity found in him. Assuming this is talking about Satan, let's entertain it just for the fun of it. It was the iniquity found in him rather than a sudden rebellion that invited his judgment. Iniquity was found in you. How does this answer to the sudden rebellion of Satan that the theologians weave, the yarn that they weave? It doesn't. And this would prove that the iniquity existed before the so-called fall, before the so-called rebellion. The iniquity was found, and that invited the judgment, so the iniquity was there the whole time. So, using their own verse against them, this should show, of course it doesn't, but it should show the theologians that even if Satan did fall, it was a result of inherent, rather than self-generated iniquity. But the question still remains, where did the inherent iniquity come from? You see, we keep having to ask that question. We keep wanting to go back to the source. Okay, iniquity was found in him. It was there the whole time. How did it get there? So to prove their theory, the theologians have to produce a verse. Don't look for it. They don't produce it. But watch this. They have to produce a verse establishing Satan as the originator of his own malevolence. Yet they can produce no such verse. Well, why not? Because no such verse exists. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? The iniquity was found inherently in, let's pretend for a while, Satan. Where did it come from? Did he generate it himself? Did Satan generate it? Or was it imposed upon him by a creator? Give us the verse that says it was self generated. There is no verse. And yet I have a verse that says Satan was a sinner from the beginning. God created him that way. And so even if Ezekiel chapter 28 were speaking of Satan, it would still not prove him to be the creator of evil. Why? Because God is that. I'm going to save this for tomorrow. This is a juicy one. The next potential stumbling block occurs in verse 13. Here it is said that the prince of Tyrus was in Eden, the garden of God. Ho-ho! Martin Zander, Martin Zander, how are you going to get out of that one? Well, you'll just have to tune in tomorrow to find out.